I want to look at the whole chapter this morning. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, but as we read together, we'll read the first three verses, and then the plan is to kind of walk through the chapter. You'll see a lot of repetitive themes here that we've run into already, some repetition within the own within the chapter itself. And also, I might just encourage you to think about the psalm we just sang. Psalm 2 is basically another way of stating the major theme of Revelation 18. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Gracious God, we confess this morning that we do not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from your mouth, and we ask this morning that you would make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it would nourish us, that it would encourage us, that it would embolden us, that it would cause us to soberly think about our priorities in this brief life and our priorities for eternity. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Well, Revelation 18 is right in the middle of the sixth of seven unveilings. You'll remember the outline and our insert is our roadmap. And each of these unveilings is giving us different camera angles of the same play, is one metaphor we've been using. And particularly the sixth of seventh is focusing on Babylon. And you remember in chapter 17, if you're with us last week, Babylon was presented to us as a prostitute. And she's a prostitute who rides this seven-headed, ten-horned beast. And she's this prostitute who is drunk off the blood of the Christian martyrs. And as we've noted, as Revelation is progressing toward the end, it's becoming more intense in its judgments. It's becoming more intense in its description of human depravity and the depravity of nations, the depravity of mankind. And the goal of Babylon is to turn people away from Christ. And her reach is cosmic. She rules, you remember in chapter 17, verse 15, over the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and the languages. And then in chapter 17, verse 18, she also rules over the kings of the earth. And the ten horns, also referred to as the ten kings in chapter 17, we noted, likely represent the powers of the beast, the powers of Satan. I don't think they necessarily refer to specific emperors or specific rulers or specific nations or empires. There are a lot of attempts to try to work out some kind of one-on-one correlation, but you just come up with so many endless possibilities, and I just don't find really any more compelling than another. It just seems so speculative. I think it's safer to take a little more apocalyptic, symbolic understanding of this and understand the horns of the kings as the powers that work against the kingdom of God. So things such as education, commerce, industry, government, those are the things that keep being referred back to in chapter 17 and in our passage, chapter 18 this morning. Not that any of those things are evil in and of themselves. We need government. We need commerce. We need education. Absolutely. But the degree to which they serve the kingdom of darkness rather than the kingdom of light, these are the things that are serving Babylon, and they help the beast to bring down the kingdom of Christ, to try to bring down the kingdom of Christ. The nations are raging, God is sitting on his throne and, metaphorically speaking, laughing. So who is Babylon? Well, we also made the point that in first century hearing, in first century shoes, in John's shoes, he would no doubt hear these descriptions, see these visions of Babylon, and have to think about first century Rome. And we've noted there seem to be some intentionally veiled references to Rome. I don't dispute that at all. But I don't think you can just limit Babylon to Rome. Many people are ruled by Babylon, and there are many Babylons. I think you see that even in our passage this morning, verse 3. We're talking about Babylon, but more than once when Babylon is described, it's in the plural. Look at verse 3. All the nations have drunk the wine of passion and her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth. And we saw that in chapter 17 too, when it was talking about the judgments of Babylon. It uses this comprehensive language. The totality of Babylon includes kings and kingdoms and nations and people of every tribe and tongue. And the kings of earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And you might remember in chapter 17, and we'll see this again this morning in 18, Babylon, this prostitute, is very seductive. And what one of the primary tools she uses to seduce human beings are the luxuries and the pleasures of this world. And so she's marked by the luxuries of this world, pleasures of this world, the false philosophies of this world, the anti-Christian culture of this world, and appears to be a symbol of all of those things wrapped in together wherever you find them, whatever age you live in. We have our Babylons today, and in every age there have been Babylons. It is the stereotypical image of man's rebellion, and it spans the ages. Will there be one final Babylon? Perhaps. I'm certainly open to that. I'm certainly hesitant to give any kind of guess as to what nation that could be. And I would certainly say, if you want to put an emphasis on trying to figure out who the last Babylon is, don't do it at the expense. And I think this is a danger of the futurist approach to Revelation. And every approach to Revelation has its ups and downs. Don't do it at the expense of failing to recognize the Babylon that's right here in front of our own eyes here and now. Because I think this speaks to us now. I think this speaks to every generation of Christians, just like it did in the first century. People are always looking for the things of this world to provide ultimate fulfillment. People are always looking at the things of this world to fill that God-shaped hole in the heart of every human soul. And the allurements that this city uses are very carnal. They are things that appeal to the sinful nature. So we saw in 17 last week, at the end, verses 11 through 16, references to intoxication and adultery and blasphemy and idolatry and expensive clothing and expensive precious stones. And you had this cup filled with abominations. And then you have references to worldly things in our passage this morning. If you skip down to verse 11, he mentions the merchants of the earth growing rich off the luxurious living of Babylon. And then you skip down to verse 11, the merchants of the earth, when judgment comes, weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. They're getting fat and happy off Babylon. And when judgment comes, they're not happy anymore. Verse 12, cargo of, and here's more worldly things that appeal to the carnal nature of man. gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. And of course, the problem with many of these commodities is not that these things are evil in and of themselves. $100 bills are amoral. They're not good, they're not bad. And in a lot of cases, they are necessary. But the problem comes for so many of these commodities when human beings accumulate them and they become obsessed with accumulating them, and they become obsessed with accumulating them to the point that it becomes idolatry. That's exactly what is being described in Revelation chapter 18. That's exactly what's associated with Babylon in every age. It's buying into the stuff of this world and the lie that the stuff of this world can provide ultimate and eternal fulfillment. And we've been told time and time again, just like in Psalm 2, that this is all going to fall. If you look back at chapter 14 of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 8, the three angels, you may remember, a second angel followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And then again in chapter 16, verse 19. And here again, I think, is a clue that Babylon is not just speaking of one city in history or one future city, but the systems of this world. The great city, that's Babylon, verse 19 of chapter 16, was split into three parts. And listen to the totality of this language. "And the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, no mountains were to be found. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe." And then when you come to 18 and 19, here it reaches its climax, particularly in our passage this morning. Verse 1, John has another vision, chapter 18, verse 1. He says, "I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory." And it's interesting, the word glory here, you can do a little word study in the book of Revelation, and the word, this exact same word in the Greek, has been applied several times, both to describe God the Father and to describe God the Son, both God and Christ. And in the background here lies another reference to the Old Testament, Ezekiel 43, which if you look at Ezekiel 43 and you look at the language here, there is a lot of very intentional and similar language. In fact, in Ezekiel, the picture there is the earth shining with the glory of God as God descends upon and enters his temple, descends upon earth and enters his temple. So that leads some commentators to speculate that the angel of verse 1 in our passage this morning is Jesus himself. That's a possibility. We don't know, can't be certain. But what we can be certain of is this. However alluring Babylon is, However alluring this world is, however alluring the things of this world are, the systems of this world are, the riches of this world are, however alluring sentiment is or was in the first century, or however alluring today Xboxes are, or purses, or Star Wars collectibles, you fill in the blank, iPhones, however alluring those things are, they pale in comparison. They pale in comparison to a much greater reality that's operating behind the scenes of what we very narrowly and from a limited perspective think we're seeing as reality. There's a lot more going on. There's a whole spiritual realm out there. And whether this angel is a messenger of the Lord or the Lord himself, when he comes in, his glory is made bright. And his glory is so bright it fills the earth in this vision. And it outshines cinnamon and Xboxes and purses. It outshines the broken and demonic and anti-Christian systems and philosophies of any given Babylon. And it shocks, or it should shock us this morning into an understanding that there's more to life than meets the eye. There's much more to life than mammon. There's much more to life than money. There's much more to life than fine stones and houses and riches. And God's pronouncing a curse on Babylon sums up the chapter in verse 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Her beauties once dazzled, her riches once enticed. All of these things, all of these fine buildings are now in ruins. And in fact, in verse 2, she has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Babylon is fallen. What he's using here too and has used is what scholars refer to as the prophetic past tense. I think the idea here is all of the Babylons of every age are and will fall. And when you use the prophetic past tense, what you're saying as a prophet is it hasn't happened yet in its totality, but we can say it as if it's already happened because it is so certain in its accomplishment. It will fall, and it is as good as fallen. That's the message of Revelation chapter 18. You know, when you look at the Bible, there are many passages that call the followers of Christ, that call the people of God, not to get too entangled with Babylon. And you find one of these in our passage this morning. Don't let the alluring tentacles of Babylon wrap you up and suck you in. Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out. Why? Because if you don't, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So here's the balance, and I think this is a running theme in all of Scripture. What's our role as followers of Christ? What's our role as citizens of the kingdom of God? We want to be in the world, but not of the world. I don't know who first coined that phrase, but I think that's a great balance when it comes to understanding our role as non-citizens living in Babylon. We need to be in the world. We need to be salt and light to the world. We are not called, and we could look at many examples of this, especially in the Gospels, to retreat and cloister and be absent from the world. We are called to be salt and light of the world. But while we're being salt and light, and that's our responsibility, that's our duty, equally as important is to make sure we're not being of the world. That we're not being influenced, but we are the influencers for Jesus Christ. Holiness demands that we separate ourselves from idolatry. Holiness demands that we not get caught up in the riches of this world, seeking eternal and ultimate fulfillment, but that we use these things cautiously and guardedly, recognizing their dangers, recognizing their temptations, and making sure that while we're in this world, we're not of this world. Because this is what's going to happen to Babylon. Look at verse 6. She's inflicting. She comes across as very enticing. She comes across very winsome in a lot of ways. She's very appealing, this prostitute, the seductress. But in the end of the day, she is inflicting a whole lot of eternal damage on human souls, and she is going to be paid back double for what she's done. Look at verse 6. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. You see what he's describing there? This delusion on the part of Babylon. That she is 100% self-sufficient. She is 100% secure in the securities of this world. Her bank account is fat. Her health insurance is all properly in place. She's fortified the walls of her city. There is nothing in her mind that can touch her. She brags, I am a queen. I will never be one who mourns. And she entices people to follow her down that pathway. Are you anxious in life? Are you wandering around in life? Are you confused? Are you longing? Is there something you are longing for? Of course, the answer is yes, because that's in every human spirit. Babylon comes along and says, follow me, I will show you the cure. And John's vision says she will receive double payback for what she has done. And the emphasis here is that it was going to come quickly. It's going to come quickly. Look at verse 10. End of verse 10. In a single hour, your judgment has come. Verse 17. In a single hour, all this wealth has been laid to waste. Verse 19. They threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid to waste. And all of those traders, all of those traders, T-A-R-D-E-R-S, traders, all of those merchants, all of those men and women who have been buying in hook, line, and sinker to the system of Babylon, buying in hook, line, and sinker to this idea that wealth is going to make them happy, buying into getting rich as a means toward eternal life and happiness, are going to mourn. They're not going to have a place to trade anymore. They're not going to have a place to buy and sell anymore. They're not going to have a place to seek the meaning of their life in the things that they acquire. Look at verse 11. The merchants of the earth, when this judgment comes and it's as good as has already come, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her. Since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo, and he goes on and it lists all this through verse 13. God's going to cause all of these things to burn. Everybody that's bought into this system is going to weep and mourn if they don't repent. Verse 14. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. In fact, it even extends beyond just the merchants in Babylon, in the city itself. It even goes out to the sea. You remember, very common in apocalyptic literature, this idea of totality is often expressed by four corners, or north, south, east, or west, or land, sky, and sea. This totality. And so it extends to the sea. You see that in verse 16. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid to waste, and all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all those who trade, whose trade is on the sea, stood far off. So it's land and sea. And it's this picture of these ship captains and these sailing merchants. They're still at sea, and they're looking at this judgment that's come in an hour. And look at verse 18. They cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? How can this be? How is this possible? The smoke hanging over the city just looked invincible. This worldly system that just looked so impenetrable. He goes on in the final section. A lot of this is repetitive, but you get the point. This angel comes, verse 21. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be no more. Violence is the key word. This final judgment is going to be violent. It's going to be cataclysmic. You think about a millstone being thrown into the ocean. It just sinks straight to the bottom. It's rapid, it's quick, and it's total. And despite all of her great claims, she's going to be brought to utter desolation. Verse 22. So Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence. She will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard and no more in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. No more, no more, no more. That's the tolling death knell. These things will be no more. Eternal doom for those who put their trust in the things of Babylon. I was thinking about an illustration for this, and I had a few in mind, but one that just has impressed me for years. I have an affinity, similar to my affinity for cemeteries. I also have an affinity for abandoned amusement parks. And I think the attraction to abandoned amusement parks, and this is a thing, you can get online and find whole groups of pictures of abandoned amusement parks. If you're driving down Interstate I-10 toward Baton Rouge, you look to your left at the Chalmette exit, and you'll see the old abandoned Six Flags. It's been abandoned since Hurricane Katrina. And just that juxtaposition of looking at an abandoned amusement park and seeing the outline of the coasters and the rides, and kind of in the similar vein, thinking of the musicians and the players and the trumpeters and the sounds of delight and children laughing and all the amusements that filled that place for years, which is great. I love amusement. I love active amusement parks too. In fact, we were chaperoning a trip to Six Flags on Friday, and it kind of had the same experience. You're going through the theme park, and you have this kind of setting where everybody's happy. There's music being piped in. People are laughing. People are having fun. People are riding rides. Nothing wrong with any of that in its perspective. And all of a sudden, you stumble upon the old Splash Waterfalls. I think that's what it was called. But in the middle of Six Flags, you can go. I saw it Friday. There's just this abandoned ride. And I remember when I was a child riding that and enjoying that ride, and you get in a boat and you go up the scaffolding and around, you come down and you hit the water, and it's a lot kind of like a log flume, but it fits 50 people or so. Y'all have ridden stuff like that, I'm sure. All abandoned now. So you have in this middle of this amusement park where everybody's enjoying these amusements, just this old abandoned ride. The scaffolding's been taken down. All the water has been drained out of the roundabout queue. You just see the empty channels that are there, but now weeds and trees are growing up in between them. You see the patio where decades of families and children waited and played and laughed and rode. And all of a sudden, just like that, it's gone. It's gone. In fact, there's another one. If you're driving down I-85 toward Montgomery, right when you pass the College Street exit, if you look back on your left from I-85 down the power line right of way, you'll see a glimpse of the abandoned water park. And when I was in college at Auburn, I spent two summers of just fun times at that college park and that water park. And I can see from I-85 the tube that I once rode down. You know, seems like two lifetimes ago, and had a blast. And I think the parallel there is, here is this world with all of these amusements. And many things are God's great gifts. Like I said, there's nothing wrong with money in and of itself. You can use it for good purposes. But at the same time, all of these gifts are also the things that the seductress uses to tempt people into thinking this is all there is to life. It's one thing to enjoy the amusements of life while you're following after Jesus Christ. It's a totally different thing to enjoy the amusements of life to the point that you buy into them as being life. There's a world of difference between those two positions, and sometimes the line in between is quite blurry. It's a good reminder that none of this is going to last. That the things that Babylon offers are at best tools to advance the kingdom, but at worst are tools to lure your soul to eternal judgment. And that's why Christians have to be wise. But behind all of this destruction, it's described in Revelation 18. And behind this very shocking image, I think is a very positive message, a very encouraging message. And it's the message that God is sovereign. It's the message that God is all powerful. Nothing is going to thwart the building of his church. And the nations can come and go. And the rulers of nations can come and go. And there will never be an end of politicians willing to use God's good gifts to advance their own agendas. There will never be an end of human beings, fallen human beings, tempted to buy into the stuff of this world as if salvation is ultimately by our bank account. But as all of these things come, it's good to be reminded these things are going to go. The gates of hell will not prevail against God's kingdom. The gates of Babylon will not prevail against God's kingdom. Only God's kingdom will endure forever. And all of these temporal things, as great as they look, and as impressive as they look, and as timeless as they look, are here today, and they're gone tomorrow, and they are at best temporal. That is why Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Here's one thing that's for certain. This world is doomed. And it's a pretty black and white choice. For your eternal security, are you going to pick this world that is doomed, or are you going to pick the Lord Jesus Christ and have your eternity secured? That's the moral of the story. The wealth of Babylon, the wealth of this world, it looks so great. It looks like it's going to last forever. It's not. It's fleeting. It's as good as done. Lay up your treasures in heaven. How do we lay up our treasures in heaven? Let me tell you, friends, being here this morning, reading God's word together, hearing God's word together, praying God's word together, singing God's word together. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing our closing hymn. You sing this hymn from your soul and you mean it. You are laying up treasures in heaven. And that is what counts for eternity. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, we ask that you would remind us of what is often a simple and perhaps assumed principle, but is so profound and often so hard to hold on to, that life eternal comes in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. It's in his name we pray.